As you return to your seats, we are going to jump into God's word here in just a moment. Well, I just mentioned a moment ago, we're going to decorate this place for the Christmas season, which means that we are nearing the end of our time in Matthew's gospel. In fact, we have two Sundays, today and next week, left in Matthew's gospel before we take a break until January. And last week, Mike helped us think about faith and true freedom. He frightened some of you with his political announcement analogy at the very beginning. I have to tell you, there was nobody in the room more frightened than me, because I didn't know he was going to do that, and I was sitting there like, oh my gosh, stop, and then we've worked it out, and everything's fine between us, but we today reach Matthew 18. You can see the reference on the screen, and you can open your Bible there if you haven't already, but before we jump into the text, I want to be honest with you about something that's a little hard to admit publicly. As a kid, I loved WWF wrestling. It's true. I watched wrestling matches. I watched the Saturday morning cartoon. If you are of my generation, you know, right? I had action figures. I liked imagining myself as Hulk Hogan or Andre the Giant or Rowdy Roddy Piper, or I could go on and on. But one day, my older sister, Shannon, she did something that was unconscionable. And she told me that the wrestling that I loved so much wasn't real. That the matches were all fake, and it was basically one big lie. And I responded with, like, family legend level tears and protests. But eventually, I came to learn and see that she was right. Today, in Matthew 18, we are going to give our attention to a passage of Scripture that forces us to face some spiritual lies that we may have been living by. So rather than read the entire passage now, we're going to work through it verse by verse to see what we can discover. So I hope your Bible's open. Matthew 18, verse 1 tells us this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, if you've been following along in this story and this leaves you shaking your head in a bit of wonder, it's okay. Over just the last four chapters, Jesus has twice fed multitudes, has healed numerous people from physical and spiritual plights. He has walked on water. He's been confessed as the Messiah. He's revealed his glory, and he even sent Peter to catch a tax payment fish. It seems fairly obvious who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And yet they ask. Now, to be clear, they are not hashtag asking for a friend. They're not interested in deference here. It's not like any of them is standing there thinking, "Oh, I really hope he says Thaddeus. That would be such a lucky break for him. Thaddeus never gets anything." No, the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke fill in the picture for us, and they say this. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. In Luke 9, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus has declared that the road he's on leads to suffering and death, and that anyone who wants to be his disciple should be prepared to carry their own cross too. And his disciples, those who have followed him most closely, hearing his words and watching his work, they somehow are still caught up in their own comfort, their own advancement, their own fame, their own glory. And as I read it, the most disturbing part of that for me isn't that their hearts were bent that way, but how familiar this all sounds to what goes on in my own heart. And I suspect that I'm not alone. Since Genesis 3, when God's enemy spoke the original lie into the hearts of our very first parents, every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve has been tempted to believe that we will be happier if we are on the throne of our own lives, that God is only out for his own good and that we better get ours while the getting's good. And so we cast ourselves as the central character of the story of our lives. We jockey for position. We angle to get noticed. We fight for our own advancement. even if it comes at the expense of others, and sometimes even if those others happen to be a part of our spiritual family. The words of Matthew 18 tell a true story about a temptation toward prideful self-concern that tugged at the hearts of the people of God from a particular time and place. But they also tell the true story of a temptation that has tugged at the hearts of many of the people of God throughout time and space. And in reply to this display of pride and self-serving discipleship, verse 2 tells us Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them. This would have come as a shock to the disciples. The home group study this week included a quote from Michael Wilkins that helped provide additional clarity on the social context of Matthew 18. Here's another one from Leon Morris that also helps to paint the picture. In the affairs of men, children were unimportant. They could not fight. They could not lead. They had not had time to acquire worldly wisdom. They could not pile up riches. They counted for very little. Now, it's perfect that we're in this text on Orphan Sunday, Stand Sunday, because as we rightly consider our part in responding to God's heart for vulnerable children, we do so in part because we see Jesus honoring children and those who followed in his steps doing the same thing. One of the most countercultural aspects of the early church was its treatment of children, not merely as property or as future laborers or future warriors, but as those who had inherent dignity by virtue of being made in the image of God. Now, in today's Western world, we live in a society that largely treats the value of children as a given on an ethical and a moral level. But that is in no small part because of the sweeping ethical revolution of Jesus and Christianity. This high view of children as inherently possessing of dignity and worth, it was certainly not the most common view in the ancient world. And yet, when the disciples pridefully ask a question about who will be the greatest, Jesus pulls in a child as an object lesson for his response. And in so doing, he begins to address the destructive lies that pride can breed in the hearts of even those who walk closely with Jesus. And in the verses that remain in our passage, he's going to put three such lies on blast. And the first is this, lie number one, God helps those who help themselves. One of the most obvious things about children, and the younger they are, the more obvious, is that they are largely dependent creatures. Children are born helpless, and independent self-reliance is a marathon, not a sprint. And in the case of young men, often an ultra-marathon, prefrontal cortex. Speaking from experience, not. In our passage, in a stunning response to a stunning question, Jesus brings a dependent child before this group of self-promoting, upwardly mobile disciples. Would you look at verse 3? And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Notice the subtle shift in topic here. These dudes want to start a conversation about filling in their names on the C-suite level org chart for the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, "I'm not even sure you've turned in your application." He tells them they are in need of change if they even hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. And because he's a good teacher, he doesn't leave them to wonder, okay, well, what kind of change? He tells them that the invitation before them is to take the lowly position of this child. The phrase "take the lowly position of," it attempts to translate a single Greek word that almost every other translation has as "humbles." Now, "humbles" is, in almost every place in the New Testament, a really wonderful translation of this Greek term, and there's a really good case to be made for it here. I think a challenge, however, of translating this as "humbles" is one of connotation, not translation. So when we use the term "humble," we tend typically to communicate something about one's inner self-estimation or sense of place as it relates to others. And that naturally is part of what Jesus intends here, but that's not all that he's doing. He is using his disciples' question about jockeying for position to draw attention to the kind of position that truly reflects a heart bent toward the kingdom of God. In Matthew 20, Jesus elaborates in ways that I think are helpful to us here. He says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Servants, slaves, and children, they may or may not have a spirit of humility, but each of them without question has a position of humility, a position of dependence, a position of relative powerlessness. So to his disciples' prideful hearts, he issues a warning and a call. God does not help those who help themselves, because only those who rightly see that they can't help themselves are poised to receive God's help. For those left believing that humility leaves them, therefore, exposed and vulnerable in a world that plays by different rules, Jesus speaks comfort in verse 5. Would you look at it? "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Was this a conversation in your home group this week? It was in mine, because it's not immediately clear what Jesus means here, but I was helped by scholar Alan Ross. He looks at the phrase, "one such child," and he writes this, "Jesus was not meaning little child literally, but one who has humbled himself or herself to receive Christ by faith. They are the disciples, and they are not welcomed because they are great. They are welcomed because they are believers in Jesus." Our world offers empty promises of inclusion and acceptance for those who finally reach the top, and yet Jesus promises welcome into family for those who in humility recognize their neediness and accept the grace of God. It doesn't take much prowess at self-reflection to see that the idea that God helps those who help themselves is really not good news. Because even in our finest moments, we know that there are simply things that are beyond our capacity, beyond our power, beyond our ability to help ourselves. And the gospel's message is that there is hope even for powerless hearts. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." While pride urges us to stand on our own two feet, the gospel insists that we stand by grace alone. Grace given to the powerless who humbly see their need for a savior. So lie number one put to bed, but Jesus isn't done yet, because in the next set of verses, he takes on another. And it's this, line number two, God's mercy rules out judgment. Jesus' language in verses 6 through 10, which we're going to get to in just a moment, some of the sharpest that you will find from him in the scriptures. He almost sounds like a mafia boss or something. And I think it's because of me and people like me. As a kid, this lie in particular had a vicious hold on my heart. I remember as a teenager consciously thinking while sitting in church, "Well, I know that the pastor talked about living a holy life, but I'm actually free to do as I please, and I can always just ask forgiveness later since God has to forgive me. It's who he is." See, I imagined God as in my debt rather than the other way around. And for hearts like mine, along comes Jesus with startling words about the seriousness of sin. Would you look at verse 6? "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Friends, this is staggering language from the lips of the one who came to overthrow death itself. Scripture calls death the final enemy and promises a day when redemption's completion will be demonstrated by the death of death itself. Jesus contrasted his work in the world with that of Satan, saying, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus is no ally of death. So when the author of life declares that death is a more preferable outcome than leading one of his beloved into sin, it ought to grab our attention. But he's not done yet. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come. But woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. In these verses, Jesus condemns those who promote and enable sin in others, insists that it is better to enter life maimed than to enjoy a whole body that persists in sin all the way to the everlasting fires of hell, and reminds his listeners of the ever-vigilant heavenly warriors that protect the church of God from being led into destruction. And it all adds up to underscore again the seriousness of sin. Also, please accept my deepest apologies if you are an ardent fan of Amy Grant's song, Angels, and you believe that verse 10 was about something like divine beings getting you through traffic, because that's not what it's about. Now, undoubtedly, the scriptures speak of God's grace extended to sinners, but from the sacrificial system to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, atonement is always bloody, because sin is always ugly. Beloved, hear this. The cross is a disproportionate response to sin if sin is not a big deal. One of the greatest crucifixion hymns that we have speaks directly to the connection of the cross and our tendency to domesticate sin. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. The gospel's message of redemption through a bloody atonement has no resonance if sin is anything other than an offense to a holy God. The Bible tells us that God does not owe us forgiveness, and God does not look the other way on our sin. Instead, he looks at Jesus, who secured our forgiveness through a gruesome sacrifice proportionate to the magnitude of our rebellion. And at this point, you might be asking, well, how does this connect to pride? The attitude that drove my teenage self was one of pridefully assuming that I had found a loophole in God's call to holiness, and pridefully believed that my understanding of justice was actually more developed than God's. While pride tells us that we are free to live as we please because God is bound to show us endless mercy, the gospel declares that because of the wrath that fell on Jesus at the cross in response to the seriousness of sin, we are free to experience the joy of living to please God. While pride tells us that we know better than to believe that judgment could possibly be coming on sinners, the gospel insists that judgment has already come on the sinless one. And in the words of the author of Hebrews, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, from where I sit, most of us seem to still have two hands and two eyes in the room this morning. But before we imagine that that leaves us without hope as those who actually haven't taken our sin seriously enough, I want us to look at lie number three. And that is the lie that God's love only stretches so far. I know that some in the room carry a burden that the teenage me would have found surprising and probably would have benefited from. A deep awareness of the offensiveness of your sin and a clear view of what's on your ledger. But hear this, our enemy can use even the gift of clarity to whisper yet another lie about our God. That your sin leaves you beyond the scope and capacity of God's love. That if he truly knows all you've done and all you've left undone, then he's probably ready to wash his hands of you. And in response to this fear, Jesus has a story to tell starting in verse 12. Would you look at it? What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Jesus paints a beautiful picture of God the Father in this brief story. Verse 14 makes clear that verses 12 and 13 are a story meant to illustrate what God the Father is like. So let's see what this brief story tells us about the Father. First of all, Jesus' Father sees. Recognizing that a group of 100 sheep has dropped down to 99 is no small feat. But the first thing that becomes clear about the Father in Jesus' story is that he is attentive. This is not the God of the deists, those who claim that there must be a God out there somewhere, but he can't be very interested in the goings-on of humans. The God of Jesus is a God who sees, who watches, who notices, who cares when one sheep wanders off. The next time your heart is tempted to believe that you are alone, whether that tempts you towards sin or toward despair, may the Spirit remind you that the Father sees. But even more than seeing, Jesus' story reminds us that the Father actually pursues those who wander. Notice Jesus asks rhetorically, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if we're honest, this is perhaps not as much of a slam dunk as Jesus suggests. In my home group this week, someone pointed out that most of us would probably be pretty content to wake up and find that there were still 99 sheep there. We'd think through our insurance deductible and profit loss analysis. Is this really worth the risk of leaving these 99 to go after the one? Yet Jesus says, will he not? He assumes the pursuit because every page of the Bible tells of a God of pursuit. From the garden through the calling of Abram, the establishment of the covenants and the giving of the law, the tabernacle and the temple, the priests and the prophets, and most obviously through the incarnation of the eternal Son in flesh, the God of heaven is a God of pursuit. And some of us need to hear today that there is no place too far for the pursuing love of God. Maybe you have too much painful personal evidence that love has limits to dare to believe what I just said. Maybe you've been let down and left behind too often. Maybe you've been given up on and given every reason to believe that nobody cares enough to come after you. And if that's you, I pray that the Spirit will help you to grasp the beautiful picture that Jesus paints in this story of a relentless and tireless God of pursuit, whose love is without limit. And yet, even God's pursuit could be misconstrued without the final part of Jesus' story, in which he insists that the Father celebrates over bringing the wandering home. I think it's easy for fallen hearts to assume that God drags wanderers back by the ear, lecturing the whole way about the cost and the inconvenience of the search. Yet in verse 13, Jesus insists that the man in his story is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Now, some of us in the room identify more with the 99 than we do the one. And it can become easy to begrudge the pursuit, can't it? To sit back and to tally up in our hearts and minds all the ways that we and 98 others, thank you very much, believe that we have lived life on the straight and narrow. We have done our level best to make the Father proud. We've never even given him a moment to be concerned about us, let alone cost him the effort of pursuing a wanderer. And we tend to think, frankly, that that's pretty impressive of us. And yet the scriptures insist that in ways big or small, each of us is a wanderer. And anyone who is part of the family of God is so because we have been noticed, pursued, rescued, and rejoiced over. It is a particular manifestation of pride when the people of God lose sight of the rescue mission of God in the world to bring the lost home. So since we're there already, let's circle back one last time to pride. Where pride insists that your sin is uniquely impressive as to outrun God's pursuing love, or when pride whispers that you really ought to pat yourself on the back for making it so easy for God to save you, the gospel shouts that everyone has wandered, but there is simply no place too far for the pursuing love of God. Once my sister had spoken truth to me, eventually, my taste for WWF faded. I saw things differently. It simply lost its hold on my heart. But unfortunately, these spiritual lies don't loosen their grip quite so easily. It is possible for even seasoned Christians, those who have walked with Jesus for decades, to be taken in by the lies that God helps those who help themselves, that God couldn't possibly judge sin, and that God's love can't actually reach far enough to save someone like me or someone like them. Which is why week by week, we come back to this table, where we remember the cross that destroys the lies of the enemy. The cross is the place where greatness took its most surprising form, where the ugliness of sin is most clearly revealed, and where the power of sin is judged, and where the pursuing love of God was put on display for all to see, in arms spread wide in agonizing welcome. I want to lead us to the table this morning with another passage of Scripture, one that reminds us again of the surprising path of greatness, the ugliness of sin, and the unrelenting, pursuing grace of God for wayward people. Hear the words of God to his people. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What Isaiah promised centuries before was fulfilled in Jesus. And it's something that we remember week by week when we come to this table and we take bread. And we remember that for our redemption, for our forgiveness, and to demonstrate true greatness in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus allowed his body to be pierced. And we dip that bread in wine, and we remember that he allowed his blood to be shed and poured out to make atonement for our sins, so that we who wandered could be brought back home by a Father ready to rejoice. If that is your story, if your sins have been covered over by the blood of Jesus, I invite you to this table. I also want to tell you there will be prayer teams on either side. If something you heard this morning, you think, I don't know if my heart is ready to believe that, our prayer teams would love to pray with you. If you walked in here with a burden, you think, I just need someone to share this with me, our prayer teams would love to pray with you. If you walked in here ready to rejoice, our prayer teams would love to pray with you. But let's come to the table as we continue in our worship.